God has given to us from you. And thank you, Cheryl, for playing the piano as well.
I just wasn't sure how much time I had by the introduction, so I just popped the mint in my mouth and then I had to take it out. I wasn't thinking of that until I just said this, but what I'm going to say to you now, but there's an old story about a preacher who got up and he was always having to struggle, as a lot of us do, about trying to manage the clock. So he figured out, he bought this mint that seemed to last in his mouth for 35 minutes or whatever it was. So he figured, when the mint's gone, I'm done. So that's when he started doing that. He popped the mint in his mouth, and away he would go to preach. And I can't talk with something in my mouth, but I have enough trouble talking as it is, but never mind putting a mint in my mouth. But this one Sunday, he popped the mint, and away he went, and 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 he went. And the mint was not dissolving. It was finally, people were getting a little agitated, so he spit it out. It was a button. He put a button in his mouth. No wonder it wouldn't go anywhere. Anyways, we're going to turn in our Bibles to the Old Testament. I'm going to share something that's very precious to me this morning. Just to quote a verse or two in Luke chapter 24 to verse 27, I'm sorry, the Lord was speaking to the disciples after the resurrection. He said, beginning at Moses and in all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a walk that must have been, to have that instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that and a few other verses in the New Testament motivate me to turn to passages like 2 Samuel chapter 9, a very obscure in a way passage, certainly tucked away in 2 Samuel, not everybody's favorite book. I like it. I like Kings as well. I use Kings a lot. But there's an account in 2 Samuel. It's 13 verses long. And it's in my simple understanding of things, it's one of the most direct gospel messages in the Old Testament. Now, there's several, but this is really one of my top drawer messages on the gospel from the Old Testament. And I think the Lord, and I think of that verse in the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And while Christ himself is not the focus of this, he's here, but it's the condition of the sinner that this amplifies more or extrapolates for us more on that than on the person of Christ. But the person of Christ is here, and I'll show you in a moment by way of characteristics in the gospel. So 2 Samuel chapter 9 is an account of Mephibosheth. For a long time, I was shy to preach on this because of my speech impediment. I couldn't pronounce the name Mephibosheth, and I know sometimes when there's a name I can't say, I just short form and I give him like one of the judges we dealt with a year and a half or 2 years ago. His name was Othniel. I have a hard time with Othniel unless I can set it up like I just did. So I just call him Off. He got shortened to Off because that worked for me. In the middle of a message, if I had to throw the name out without thinking about it, I would just call him Off. Well, I can't do that with Mephibosheth. Does it work? So I was a little bit shy to use this. And finally, I said, I have got to use this. And because to me, from the very first time I read it, I was impacted profoundly by a particular gesture. Posture is what it really is that Mephibosheth had that I want to share with you this morning. So if you're not in 2 Samuel, get there soon because I'm going to start to read. There's a couple of introductory passages that are necessary, and they're in 1 Samuel. So we're at 2 Samuel. That's going to be our home passage. But I would invite you, keep your hand there, and if you're following with me, I trust you are, turn to 1 Samuel 18 first. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1, 2, 3. This is part of the basis for the whole account of Mephibosheth. Now, if we think sometimes that Mephibosheth is a lesser and little-known character, that is true in many ways. But when you have a character, now the word character doesn't mean the way we use it as an adjective. It's a personage, okay? So when I say character, I'm not talking about, my mother used to say, you're quite the character, you are. Well, that wasn't positive, what she was saying. So I'm not using the word that way. But when you have a character who's mentioned in 4, 5, 6, 7 other passages, in single, maybe one or two verse references, and then you have this account, and you realize, how can this guy get this much attention? Well, there's a reason for this. Here's part of it. First Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, I got to lift my Bible up. The focus of my bifocus is not friendly to the pulpit. And it was so, I'm in 1 Samuel 18, 1. And it was so, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. People do terrible things to those verses, but it's mentioned two or three times in my readings. But it just simply means they had a bond. They had a bond. They had something in common. Verse 2, Saul took him that day and would not let him go. That's David. Would not let him go home to his father, to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Now I want you to turn a couple of pages over from there, to 1 Samuel verse 20. So two chapters later, we're going to have this framed out for us here. Verse 14, 2014 says, and you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness, mentioned twice, key word, kindness, from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And then over to verse 17, we read, and Jonathan again caused David to vow. So note the word again. He wanted to be sure of this. He was worried about this. I'm going to tell you why before I even read on. Because the tradition, the habit, the practice of an incoming king was to literally, summarily make a list, eliminate every single one of your enemies. They literally used their power of the throne to slay any enemies they had. That was a fixture in the practice. Jonathan knew that. And Jonathan also knew that David had been anointed for king. So Jonathan, if you'll pardon this expression, wanted to hedge his bets a little bit. He knew he had a good bond with David. He trusted David. But he thought the pressure from the underlings that would advise David when he became king might force him to slay, because Jonathan was Saul's son. And Saul tried to kill David on several occasions. He chased him around the countryside, trying to kill him. David had every reason to kill anybody in Saul's family tree. And Jonathan knew that. That's the reason for this vow. So it says in verse 17, Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then if we turn to verse 42, we read, and Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord. This is before God we've done this, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. And there is another one in 21. That's 2 Samuel. So I wanted, another one I want here. I added it in. That's why I'm looking for this. I just added it into my notes. 1 Samuel 24. Sorry, that's the one I want. 1 Samuel 24, verse 21, 22. It says, "Now I know indeed that you shall surely be king." Remember, I just made a reference to that. "You shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, to Saul and to Saul's, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. That was David made a similar, Saul was similarly concerned because he knew he'd been trying to kill David, so he was pretty sure, because he also knew that God had anointed him to be his king. That's why Saul was after him, because it threatened him, you see. So Saul had David make a similar vow to protect his family tree from being wiped out, from being literally wiped out. And we have now, I won't bother with this because this is a bit of a sideline, although it fits into the message. I have too much to do, so I don't want to go over time. So back into 2 Samuel chapter 9, back to our home passage here. Verse 1 says, "And David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul?" The optimum word there is "still anyone left." That language is, you could interpret that any which way. Remember the practice of wiping out. Is there anybody I've missed? You could say that. Is there anybody that survived? You could say that. "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'At your service.'" I said it that way on purpose. You'll see why in a minute. "At your service." Verse 3, "Then the king said, 'Is there not still someone?'" Now, when he says "not," what he means is, seems to me, I remember somebody. I think there's somebody left. "Is there not still," let me get back to my verse. "Then the king said, 'Is there not still someone,'" verse 3, "'of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" Second time he uses it. It's used twice in the previous reading together, and here it is twice again. "And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame on his feet.' So the king said to him, 'Where is he?'" That reminds me of, this is one of the first connections I got, but this is not the big one. In the garden, when the Lord came into the garden, he says, "Adam, where are you? Where art thou?" Did the Lord know? Of course he knew. But he wanted Adam to respond. And then he asked him, "Did you eat of the tree?" He knew he ate, but he wanted Adam to admit it. There's a reason for these questions. There's a number of critical questions in that passage in the book of Genesis chapter 3. Here there are questions very similar to these in many ways. "So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar.'" These names are all important, as is Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth's name means, "Out of your mouth comes reproach and rebellion." That's what, imagine having a newborn baby. Mothers, would you do this? What a lovely looking little baby. Let's call him, I don't know, how about Mephibosheth? Out of your mouth comes reproach and rebellion. You know, well, we know with Benjamin, his original name was Ben-Anomai, I believe I'm saying that right, but it meant son of my sorrow. And of course, the father changed the name and made it son of, I should have checked this first, son of my right hand or something, son of my blessing. That's what his name was changed to, one of those. I apologize again. I usually don't get into something unless I've done the cut the wood and made sure I got it in my note, but I didn't have that. So I might be off by a little bit, but it's accurate. It's accurate. The name was changed because the name was not appropriate. But Mephibosheth, out of my mouth comes reproach and rebellion. There's even a place earlier in the accounts of Samuel where Mephibosheth's name is altered slightly, and the name that it's altered to is the name for rebellion. So part of Mephibosheth is the word rebellion. And that's the picture of a sinner. He's rebellious against God. In Romans chapter 5, we have a four-step decline definition of a sinner from Romans 5, about 6 to 10. It starts with without strength, and then it's without God, and then it's a sinner. So that's getting progressively worse. And then the fourth one is an enemy. An enemy. That's an aggressor, is an enemy. Without strength, without God, a sinner and an enemy. See, that's what someone without the Lord Jesus Christ is. That's what we were. If you know the Lord as your personal Savior, by definition, that's what you were before. You were actually an enemy. Now, you may not have been an energized aggressor, but the point was you were not with God, therefore you were against him. Even though you might have walked like you belonged, you were against him. That's what it means. The verses in the gospel said, where it says that, and it's referenced in two or three different ways in Matthew and Luke, depart from me, I never knew you. And this is after they said, Lord, have we not? Did we not serve you? Did we not do this and do that? He said, depart from me, I never knew you. Wow, those are chilling verses. It's because you might talk like you are, but that doesn't mean you are. I always, my go-to verse here when I'm addressing someone who's struggling with these things, and I've done this many times over the years, and they're just not sure. And one of the places I go for definition, because I believe you got to have verses to hang these truths on, otherwise you better not say them. But in Romans chapter 10, you know these verses. You probably got them memorized, I'm sure. This is the famous chapel for memory verses. I know that already. I learned that the first time I came here. You were in the middle of one of these purges, in a good sense, of memory work. Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and what? Believe in your heart that God will raise him from the dead. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. When I'm teaching, I used to do this a lot when I started Awanas and assemblies where I started the assembly. But Awana, if you know it, has a lot of memory work in it. So I would be sitting there with these kids, and they would and they had no basis of scripture whatsoever. So I was trying to teach them how to memorize, and I had methods that I used. It worked great for me, but one of them is to put them in phrases. Don't leave them in a sentence. Don't leave them in a paragraph form. Put them in phrases, bullet points, because there's a meaning to each phrase. And that communicates what the verse means from the get-go. So that each time you say it boom, 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 boom. Because each phrase has a meaning and it builds on it. So this one is mouth, heart, heart, mouth. mouth, heart, heart, mouth. That's the way those two verses are packaged together. You've got to believe in your heart. It's got to have changed you. Well, believe it or not, Mephibosheth is someone who was raised in a home that was, we have to translate this back into the Old Testament. They weren't called believers at the time, but they were people of faith, the Jewish people. They were God worshipers as opposed to being an idol worshiper, the foreign nations. So there was a segment of Jews who didn't necessarily chase after these idols. And it's interesting because Mephibosheth was known for the fact that he was lame on both of his feet. So he wasn't not trying to be unkind or coarse here. Mephibosheth wasn't chasing after anything, if you know what I'm trying to say. He was not able to. He was confined, limited. So he would just go along to get along in the family structure wherever he was. Well, we're going to see how that all works out here in a moment. So in verse 5, the king sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. Now that's an unusual set of package of wording that's repeated twice in two verses, back to back. And it's repeated exactly the same way without any deviation. From the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. Well, Mephibosheth's name means out of my mouth comes reproach and rebellion. Machir, here's the key to this. Machir means a salesman. A salesman. Now, you have to understand, I said this when we were doing Judges, and I used word definition, name definition. That I check these very carefully. I just don't search around to find one that I can use to put into a message to make it sound clever. I never do that. And when it looks like it's so obvious, like this one, salesman, you say, God, Clifford, you must have twisted and turned to find that one. No, I did not. What I did was I checked every other source, and sure enough, that's what it means. I want you to know that. True for any name that I use like that, I'm really careful about this. I don't like that sloppy way of doing this. Plus, I don't think it's honest. The name Machir, he was in the house of Machir. That's the home he lived in. That's the family estate, if you will, that he was on. The son of Ammiel. Now, this is interesting. Ammiel means my people are of God. Now, that sounds positive on the surface. But it's actually not. You see, what he's saying is, I come from a Christian family. I'm translating it into the year 2026, okay? My family is a Christian family. We all know the Lord. Huh. So by using the word we, you're incorporating yourself into that family structure. That does not make you a believer. That does not make you a believer. This all goes back to stuff that I learned right early in my Christian life. I was saved at 23 and I didn't know anything about the Bible, period. Nothing. No Sunday school, no lessons of anything. We never had Sunday school in the church that I grew up in. I knew nothing of these stories in the Old Testament, even the obvious ones like crossing the Red Sea. I thought that was a Grimm's fairy tale. I'm not trying to be irreverent when I say that. I'm saying I had no term of reference to the Bible, none. David and Goliath, complete default. I never heard of that before. I've heard the expression once in a while on a street, something about David and Goliath, a battle between a little boy. But I didn't know it was a Bible story. I didn't know that was the basis of it. So that's how green I was, green as grass. So everything struck me. And when I saw the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, I saw the bush where the, not the parable of the soils, the sequence of parables in Matthew 13. When I saw the bush that grew great, the mustard seed, and the birds lodged in the branches. I remember when I saw that and went back to the previous parable where the birds were the wicked one. And in when you go to Luke and Mark, you see the two other titles, Satan and the devil. That's the birds who take up the seed. They don't leave it on the ground. They scurry to gather up the seed. Now, they're eating it. But it's a parallel that the scripture uses. And now the birds are lodged in the branches. And what is that but somebody who is riding on someone else's coattails in a Christian home, but never actually making a profession of faith? That's what it is. So when I get here and I see Macker is a salesman, son of Amiel, that's a people of God, but it doesn't mean you are. And then Lodebar, now this is the icing on the cake. Lodebar is a triple negative. It means no pasture, no rest, no peace. Well, what is a believer but the opposite in all three cases to no pasture, no rest, no peace? A believer has a shepherd. We're going to see this tonight, actually. A believer has a shepherd, so he has the pasture and he has a place to eat. He has rest because he's resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer has peace because he has peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. And we also have the peace of God, Philippians 4. We have the double bond of peace. But Lodebar, no pasture, no rest, no peace. We're talking about someone who has an identity, but not a possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy words it best. You probably all know these verses. I keep coming back to that because I'm extremely supportive of your practice and memory work. 2 Timothy 3:5. They have a form of God, but deny the power thereof. What do you think that means except this? That's exactly what it means. You have an identity. You're like the bird lodging in the branch, but you're not part of the tree. Your root system is not going into the root system of the tree. The tree represents essentially, not to be over direct on this point, but it represents the body of Christ. And the root system, the vine in the branches, that's what it represents. But the birds are not part of that system. They're just lodging. They're holding on for dear life, more or less, or for protection. They're enjoying the protection that the tree provides, but they're not part of the tree. Do you understand that? I'm sure you do. So the beginning of this picture and type is right here. I'm not saying it's not found earlier in the Word of God, but for me, it's here with Mephibosheth. Because when Mephibosheth comes, it says in verse 6, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, now every time he was mentioned, it says the son of John, the son of Saul. Did I say that right? No. The son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, sorry. And it's for a reason, because there are other Mephibosheths. There are other ones. But they're not identified as the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. One of them is in that other reading I was going to give, which I'm not going to bother with. But it's in, because you may want to read it on your own. Second Samuel 21:1-8. That's where you see a different Mephibosheth that was in the line of Saul, but by another sibling of Jonathan's, and he was taken and slain. But it's not this Mephibosheth. But that's a whole different account, and I don't have time for that. I want to stay on my course, okay? So I'll give you the passage, and you can read it and see the fit. It explains, number one, it explains how people seek to root out their enemies and eliminate them. And sometimes it's retribution, and that's kind of what it is here. Saul was being judged for doing something very much contrary to what the Lord wanted done, and it was against the Gibeonites, and God judged the nation for this. And then he told David, because David went to God and said, why is all this happening to us, a three-year famine, a continual three-year famine without a break? And David went before the Lord, and the Lord said, it's because of the wickedness of Saul, your predecessor, who chased out the Gibeonites when we had a covenant with them. Even though it was a covenant they shouldn't have made, doesn't matter, they made it. Therefore, when you make the covenant, you got to stand good to it. When you swear on God's name, you got to stand good to it. And they didn't. But Saul thought he was going to do a good thing, took the matters into his own hands, and judged the Gibeonites when he shouldn't have. So there was retribution coming. And they slew seven of Saul's male relatives, but not Mephibosheth. Another Mephibosheth on the other side, a cousin. Do you ever? How many? This is a perfect audience to be talking to, where there's so much family and they're so big. And I was just talking to different people, and oh, that's my nephew, that's my sister, that's my brother. So. How many have got a cousin with the same name? There's got to be a half a dozen in this room at least. We have a cousin or a niece, who has the same name because they like the name and it fit in, and maybe it's a historic name in your family tree. So two different people get it. Not in the same family, but on the same family tree line. So that's what we have, okay? So don't be thrown off by that. Mephibosheth was protected under this covenant that Saul and David made. Sorry, Jonathan and David made. Quickly here, let me get to the main gist of what I want to say. So David said to, I have to read verse 6. I didn't read 6. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Make sure there's an R in prostrate. It's not prostate, it's prostrate. Okay? I'm not intending to be funny. I'm saying the prostrate is a means to, and it, again, I went into my dictionary. And Funk and Wagnall's Standard College Dictionary. The one I bought when I went to Bible school. You had to have a dictionary. Believe it or not, the first class, the first day, happened to be led by one of the founders of the school, and he said, you have to have a dictionary, and it was a King James Bible then, and he said, you got to bring them to class the first day. And he says, I know you got a Bible, so you're going to have that anyways, but I says, I want to see the dictionary. So the first day of class, 100 and some people in this class, you had to hold the dictionary up in the air. You wanted to see it. And he said, I don't want a little one. He told you ahead of time, I don't want some little thing. I want a real dictionary. You had to hold it up. My wife and I had to buy one. We didn't have one. So we were in Fredericton, New Brunswick at the time and doing something. And I said, I have to buy a dictionary. So we went to a bookstore and I bought a dictionary, a Funk and Wagnall's Standard College Dictionary. It was almost, well, it is this size. It's right on my desk. I use it daily. And it says for the word prostrate, this is what it says. Brought low in mind or spirit, lying prone or with the face to the ground, to cast oneself down as in adoration or pleading. This is all in the same definition. To throw flat, to lay on the ground. Now listen, this is the icing on the cake for me. To make yourself helpless. or defenseless. Because that's the definition I was always using without going to the dictionary. And then when I prepared a message out of this some time ago, I went and got some better backing on this. Because I always knew that he was hands out, face on the marble, baring the back of his neck before the guards that were on both sides of David's throne that had swords drawn. Whenever somebody came in, they were ready to defend their king. And if David should be unhappy with something and he says, listen, off with their head. That's what would happen. So what Mephibosheth was doing was laying flat out on the floor, head down. He's not even defending himself because he's not even looking. His neck is bared to the king's swords. He's saying, and it carries it out in the definition. And David said, do not fear, because he could see that this is the condition of him. Mephibosheth thought, David wants to kill me. Because he thinks I represent somebody who is going to become his enemy. Because my grandfather is Saul, after all. And he tried to kill David, so I'm going to die. I'm going to die. So he lays himself right out and says, listen, I'm not your enemy by his posture. But what was he really doing? Well, let me read another little bit of verse here. So David said to him, Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. Saul, Mr. Grandfather, was what? He was a king. So all the land, let me get back to my verse here so I can get it. I want to make sure I'm very direct here with what I'm saying. All the land of your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Then he bowed himself, meaning he when he said, do not fear, he basically had Mephibosheth adjust his position a little bit. Perhaps he was on his knees, but his head was up, okay? You don't have to, I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to show you kindness. So his position changed, and then it went back down again. Because the words of kindness and blessing prostrated him for a second time. Broke him, if you will, for a second time. Then he bowed himself, verse 8, and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? A dog is, well, you have to understand Bible context here. All the way through the Bible, a dog was a ravenous animal. It was not a pet. I'm not criticizing dogs as pet, even though they do eat animals in your yard, if you were here for the earlier meeting. And they bring them home sometimes. That's why my wife and I never got a cat. If a cat brought a mouse into our house, my wife would die. But dogs were just scavengers. That's all they were. They were not profitable. And then he says, I'm a dead dog. So that's a double whammy. So what is the double whammy? Well, he's crippled, please. I'm just using the biblical context. I'm not being in any way negative toward anything in our culture today. But you have to understand, in this culture, just like the blind man in the New Testament and these people, it was all the same thing. They were beggars in many cases because they couldn't earn their own keep, and that was necessary for, especially for a man. And so you have to understand, there's a biblical context that we're working with, and I'm staying in the context. He says, I can't even walk. I can't do anything. I can't work for myself. I can't do anything. That's part of the reason I believe he was staying with Machir. That's another family line. There was no place for him to live. He was living with somebody else. a dead dog as I, he was repentant. It was a posture of repentance to fall on the floor in front. We don't go to God with our fists clenched or with our arms like this and say something in the manner of, this is your lucky day, God. I think I might be coming to you to get saved today. Really? Good luck. Good luck on that. How about if you unfold the arms, unclench the fists, and maybe bow your head in repentance, because you're out of your mouth comes, what did I say? Lost a word. Anyways, rebellion. No, not rebellion, but clarified. Reproach. Sorry, reproach and rebellion. Nothing profitable to God in the unsaved until you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the attitude is so clearly defined for us. This brokenness, because they see and they hear of the kindness of the King. David, God in heaven. This is a very easy reach, because there's no reach at all, because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to sit on David's throne. That is the throne he's on. So we're making no reach here at all. That this is representative of God's kindness, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God is showing a wealth of kindness to the world and inviting the world, calling the world, saying, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All this language is already part of what I've already read in just 8 verses of this account. Verse 9 says, and the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and he said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belongs to Saul and all of his house. So what does he have? I didn't use this expression yet. Saul was a king. So if it's all given to Mephibosheth, what does he have? You've heard this expression. A king's ransom. That's what a king's ransom is. That's what Saul represents. And that's what Mephibosheth received. And guess what I've received when I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? I've received the king's ransom. We use the goofy language like, I've got it made in the shade now. I have the blessings here on earth, and then I have eternity with him when all is said and done. I win coming and going. I'm winning both ways here. And so do you, if you know the Lord is your personal Savior. But if you're just riding along on the coattails of your family name or a profession of faith that really is not from the heart, then you are not confident, and you certainly aren't sitting at the king's table daily from this point on. Let me finish reading this and I'll wrap this up. He's speaking to Ziba here in verse 10. Therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son, and that is referring to his family, that means Mephibosheth's family will be cared for in every way, shape, and form. Anyone else who's left out of the tree of Saul is going to be blessed. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Ziba was very well-to-do. And they're all going to work for Mephibosheth. Then Ziba said to the king, verse 11, according to all that, now watch the language. Remember I said earlier, and I said that in a way to make a point, at your service. Very kind of curt and trite. That was his first introduction to David. When Ziba first stood in front of David, he was very sly and cagey. This is not a spring chicken. This is not a rookie. And he knows, if I'm being called before David, I'm in trouble. And anybody on Saul's tree is in trouble. At your service. That's kind of impersonal. A little edgy. A little curt. Here he says, as the king has commanded, his servant will be, I came in too late. And Ziba, verse 11, and Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded. His whole attitude has changed because he realizes that he really is, David really is going to shower kindness and a king's ransom on poor little Mephibosheth, who got the short end of the deal. He's crippled on both of his feet. Not one, but both. And some may question this, but I've done a lot of research on this because his nurse picked him up and carried him as a baby when the news came to the house that Saul and Jonathan have both been slain on the battlefield. The day that news came to the house, everybody was running for their lives. And the nurse took up Mephibosheth and ran with that little fella. And the way I understood the reading when I first read it as a very young believer was that she fell, she tripped, and in the process, Mephibosheth went down, and that's how he was crippled. So the fall of another, Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Sin, death, that sin. There's your four little phrases again. They don't have to have four, they just do when they do. Romans 5:12. The fall of Adam, we inherit sin nature. It wasn't our own doing, but we still have to deal with it. And when we realize what we are, then we need to prostrate ourselves before God and cry out for mercy, and he will give you grace and kindness and love. Very quickly as I finish, as for Mephibosheth, said the king, verse 11, he shall eat at my table. Now watch this. This is really impactful. Like one of the king's sons. Now he says this four times. You will eat, and this is the way the word that is used. Verse 7, you will eat continually at my table. Verse 10, you will always eat at my table. Verse 11, the third time, you will eat there as a king's son, meaning you belong there. You're not going to get chirped at by my own sons saying, you're not even one of us. What are you doing here? No way. You're there as one of the king's sons. You got inheritance. You're adopted in. What does the New Testament say of the believer? Joint heir. Romans chapter 8 and Galatians. We're a joint heir. Romans 8, 15 to 17 and Galatians 4, 7. We're an heir and a joint heir. We call him Abba, Father. Mephibosheth sits at the table and calls David Father. And nobody gets after him for doing it. He's not your father. Don't call him that. He's our father. He's not your father. No way. David's not putting up for that. He says, you're going to sit there like one of the king's sons. You're going to be dressed the way you're supposed to be dressed. And you're going to sit there. So four different ways. Because at the last verse of this account, verse 13 finishes. Last time we hear about this character, Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table. Now here's the closing salvo. And he was lame on both of his feet. And he was lame on both of his feet. I'm almost guessing that on any given table setting at home, at your home, that your wife, your mother, whatever situation you're in here, has at least one tablecloth where it goes all the way over, depending on, you don't always use the full extension on your table, so the tablecloth goes all the way over. Not to the floor, just down on the sides about this far. We've got about 10 tablecloths. We use them all the time. that's what you do when you don't have any children. I'd prefer the children, believe me. But when you don't have children, you can use tablecloths all the time because for the most part, there's nobody spilling on them. But my point is, the tablecloth is there. His feet, he's sitting there. Guess what you don't see? His crippled feet. And this spoke to Clifford many, many years ago when I heard a man say to me, a godly preacher, he said, you know, when we get right down to it, we're all just sinners saved by grace. That's what we are. Today, we are. If you're sitting here and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we have other reasons to rejoice in his kindness and mercy and grace and forgiveness. Because we're just sinners saved by grace. We're sitting there at the table. We have all the blessings. But our condition is that of an accepted king's son. And our malady, our sin nature, is not obvious. At least it shouldn't be. And when it is, we confess it. And he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Slightly altered. Isn't that amazing? You see why I saw the gospel when I first read it? I preached this earlier this year, and a guy came up to me that I know, he was an elder in the assembly. He said, Clifford, I have never heard this before, of the story of Mephibosheth. I've heard people preach on this account, but never like that. He said, I see all this now for the first time. I've known the story most of my life. But all these little bullet points are all right there. And they point to the fact that Mephibosheth represented somebody who was in the family but had not been blessed in the family yet. He was not saved. We have to be so careful that we don't just assume because we're living the life that everybody else is living. Maybe you're better than your brother or sister who's very active at the church and in the Sunday school and all that kind of stuff, and you're doing even better. Doesn't mean that you've actually fallen before God and cried out, seeing your need, recognizing it perhaps for the first time. Lastly, when I was at MBBI, they 1951, I'm pretty sure I got that name right, 5051, they built this huge building. They called it a Quonset. Some of you know these structures because of on your farms, you may have had this one built years and years ago. This was made all of wood, and it was huge, and I knew the actual dimensions, but they played hockey inside of it in the wintertime. They flooded it. But the reason they built it was because Harry Ironside was coming in 1951 to preach the graduation ceremony at MBBI, at New Brunswick Bible Institute. They thought, we don't have anything close to a building big enough for this. And in 1951, there weren't these big circus tents that they had for rent. They didn't have, especially in the middle of New Brunswick in the bush. You had to go about 300 miles to get a tent of any description. So they decided, well, we need a building anyways. Why don't we build a building just for that? So this is what they built. And they built it this way because it was the cheapest way to build at that time. Here's where I'm going with this. There was a huge crowd there, and Harry Ironside was there. I've heard the message he preached. He's not nearly as good a preacher as he is a writer, but you know, the content was still there. So he preached a gospel message. He saw this big audience, and I don't know if he changed it or not, but he preached the gospel. And all the graduates were sitting right up at the front. And these were all three-year graduates at the time in an extremely aggressive evangelistic school. Extremely aggressive evangelistic school. MBBI is still the same way that they were when I was there as a student. And Harry Ironside gave an invitation, and a young lady from the front row stood up and came forward. She was a 3-year graduate, raised in a Christian home. I know all this from the story that was told me by the people who knew the situation, who were there at the time. From a godly Christian home. And now she was a 3-year graduate student, sat under the gospel, memorized all the verses, learned all the courses and all the theology, never was saved. She got saved on graduation day at Bible school. We take this stuff for granted, and we shouldn't. We shouldn't. But Mephibosheth is a lesson in this. Father was a salesman, had all the answers. Macker. And he was, sorry, I lost it. And his people were people of God. Came from an environment. But he had no pasture, no rest, and no peace. Had never put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to do an inventory. You need to do a little inventory. I just finished a study with the men. Somebody asked me, "Are you still do the study?" Every Thursday morning. We just 2 or 3 days ago finished 2 Corinthians, and it finishes with this cry from by the Spirit of God, written by Paul. Examine yourself whether you are of the faith, because they were giving him a terrible hard time. And he wrote already total of 694 verses in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. That's how many verses. And he's still fighting the same battles at the end of this that he was at the beginning, because a lot of them were still the same backbiting and infighting that they had right from the beginning. And he had led most of them to Christ. But he came to the conclusion, again, by the Spirit of God, some of them just weren't saved. Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith, whether you have made a profession or not. That's what he's saying. He said it to the Corinthian church. I'm not being negative to you. I'm just saying it's important we do this. Father, we thank you for the time we spent together this morning. We pray that you would bless these simple thoughts. I pray, Lord, that they would be understood and accepted in the spirit they were intended. I'm making no judgments of anything or anyone. I'm simply saying this is what the Word of God says, and this is what it teaches. And this is what this strange story of Mephibosheth really represents. I pray, Lord, that we would take it to heart and be careful. Be careful with our children, that we not convince them of something that they're not convicted of. The conviction has to be there before the convincing. I pray, Lord, that we would examine ourselves whether we are in the faith. Bring us back together this evening as we look at another message of the gospel from the Old Testament. And we ask this in Jesus' name.